Romans chapter 8 this evening, please. Romans chapter 8. And while you're turning, I had mentioned sometime back, however long ago it was, when I had talked to you about my future and my time here as well as any human being can talk about it, that I really would like to have had some input from you about what you saw in the future as far as what would be things that are absolute and essential from which we would not deviate. And thank you to whoever you were, and I really don't want to know who you are. Whoever provided me with some information this week, I found it very interesting and very helpful. And I would encourage the rest of you to give some thought to that, but not right now. All right, not in this moment. Let's go ahead and stand, please. We're going to begin reading in verse number 14 of Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read down to verse number 25, and that we'll stop there, and that will be our portion for this evening. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And let's pray. Our Father, I pray your help tonight. And God, we are rejoicing and thankful that you are in all places at all times and that you are always at work and at work in the lives of your people. And I pray that for us that are here this evening, that we would give careful attention to your word and that we would hear it and that we would take consolation from it. And I pray this tonight for us in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Back whenever it was that we began chapter number 5, I pointed out to you that a theme that ran from chapter 5 through the end of chapter 8 was the subject matter of hope. Paul said in Romans 5:2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so one of the dominant themes of our New Testament Christianity is the fact that we are people with hope. And biblical hope is an expectation for the way things will be, what the future is going to be. And of course, God has described it to us, not in the details that perhaps we would like, but God has described it to us with enough accuracy that we know it is something that we would like to have. and we are then waiting for it. And all of this, of course, in light of the fact that we are by nature sinful, that sin has brought us into condemnation, that the only righteousness that will satisfy is God's own righteousness, and the only person who has it is Christ, and the only way to get it from him is by faith in his name. And of course, in the course of that, Paul spends much time pointing out to us that the law, as good as it is, does not have the power to bring us any kind of deliverance. Only Christ and his righteousness will do that. And so, having come to Christ in faith, we are united with him. We are united with him in a variety of ways, as a bride, in union, in identity. And yet we still have sinful natures, and we still are in the struggle against sin. If we wanted to ask this question, why do I still struggle with sin in spite of the fact that I am saved? The answer is sin still resides in us, and it has its own force. And these are my words, not biblical words. It has its own personality, its own identity. Well, then, if Christ is in me and I am in him, why do I still suffer? Why do we still suffer? And actually, that is the subject matter that Paul is raising now at this point in the chapter. And we're going to take 2 weeks to talk about the subject matter of suffering. Broadly, we're going to deal with them along these lines. Tonight, we will just simply address this reality, that it is a fact that you will suffer. All believers do. And in the second part of the text, Paul prepares us or instructs us how to face that suffering, how to face it, because it is unavoidable. It is a fact. We are going to suffer in this world. And Paul not only mentions that it is a fact, he explains to us why it is a fact. So let's begin there, right? Here's the text, verses 14 through 25. Suffering is a fact for believers. You're going to suffer. It is going to happen. Believers suffer. And believers suffer, first of all, because of our union with Christ. Because of our union with Christ. There is a suffering that comes to God's people because they are in him. And that's what Paul is addressing in verses 14 through 17. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, again, I don't want to keep beating this horse, but this is not the individual leading of the Lord. I think the Lord is calling me into ministry, or I think the Lord wants me to do this. Right? Back farther and farther away from that. This morning I mentioned to you that there's the wisdom of the Lord and the wisdom of the world. Every human being is being led. We're being led by God. We're being led by the flesh. The flesh is in conjunction with the world, which is energized by Satan. The world, the flesh, the devil. So here this is one of the many Bible words to describe what it means to be a believer. God is telling us what to do. God is instructing us. As many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. They are the offspring of God. We have his nature is the idea. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they have the nature of God. They have his attributes inside of them. Verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. What does my union with Christ entail? Everything. Because you have adoption. Adoption in the Bible is not how you become a member of the family. Right? Some of us are not born into the family of God, while others of us are adopted into the family of God. We're all born into the family of God, or we're not in the family of God at all. But all who are born into the family are adopted as well. Adopted is a reference to our status or our standing. We have adoption, and we are going to then inherit certain things. This is the logic that Paul is following here. You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. God didn't save us and bring us into bondage through his spirit. The leading of the spirit, the instruction of God's spirit, the teaching of God's curriculum is not a bondage, but actually a blessing. We have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. So as adoption, which is a reference to our status, we inherit everything that Christ inherits. This is part of our union. Now, if I would put all that into one word, I'm not going to do it tonight, What is Jesus going to inherit? Let me just give you the one word Bible answer, and that is the kingdom. He's going to inherit the kingdom. And we're going to then inherit a kingdom. This is very common New Testament language. Going to inherit a kingdom. But if you look again at verse number 17, folks, it's not just the good stuff that we inherit. Right? I mean, we're going to get a kingdom. Now, let's just pause for a second. I realize that not everybody was in the adult Sunday school class this morning. But Isaiah painted a pretty amazing picture of a little bit of what the life in the kingdom was going to entail. And this, by the way, I don't think is true of us. As church-age people, that's a whole other eschatological question of where we will be, but For those that come through the tribulation, and those who are believers, and those who enter the kingdom, having the spirit but not a glorified body, to be 100 years old will be a youth. And for those who are ethnically Jews, which is none of us, they're going to be led back into their homeland by a procession of Gentile royalty. And Jesus, who was once despised and rejected and hated, will be honored and welcomed and worshiped. And we're going to be a part of that because we are heirs. Romans 8, 14 through 17. And let's be realistic. That's very appealing. We all like that. But again, notice very carefully what Paul says in verse number 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. What? What kind of inheritance is this? But part of our inheritance, folks, is the inheritance of suffering. And in fact, I would point out to you that Romans 8:17 is very absolute about this. That it is a complete and total package. Joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. You don't get one without the other. There is no obtaining of the one without the obtaining of the other. We have a part in the sufferings of Christ so that we may have a part in his glorification. Back in Romans 5:2, Paul said we hope in the glory of God. And we await the glorification of Christ. And we have much vested interest in the glorification of Christ because we are his sons, we are his brothers, we are heirs together with him. what he receives, we will receive. But it is a union. And Paul is not really talking there so much about the possibility. He's not even opening the door that some of the people to whom he's speaking are not believers or saved, if so be. He's just saying that you do not get the one without the other. Now, there's no doubt about it, folks. We are far more interested in the good stuff than we are in the bad stuff. We'll come to that. But please understand, right? The text is setting before us a series of facts, and the facts are these. If you are a believer, if you are a true believer of Christ, you are going to suffer in this world. So the fact of suffering exists because of our union with Christ. Now, unbelievers suffer as well. But that's not the point that Paul's making here. Paul is making this point. We are not exempt from that. That's exactly, by the way Jesus presented it. Right? About the man who built his house on a rock or the man who built his house on a sand. They both experienced the same storms. The man who built his house on the rock didn't get a pass. He wasn't exempted from the trouble. This fact of suffering exists within a context that believers are expected to hold in tension, verses 18 and 19. Right? There's a fact of suffering because you are united with Christ. Because of this very fact, because you are a believer, you're going to suffer in this world. You're going to suffer right now. And then Paul puts some context to it. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Right, so the fact is that we suffer. Hey, Google. See, we suffer in this world. Not me, her. She's the one suffering. I'm not suffering. She's the one suffering. These sufferings are present day sufferings, to go back to the text, verse number 18. When we are sad, folks, we are sad today. We are sad in this moment. When we are sick today, in this moment. When we are worried today, in this moment. When we are lonely today, in this moment. These are the sufferings of this present time. When we are impoverished today. And when we are frustrated with other people, we are frustrated today. Our union with Christ brings us present time sufferings. There is a sense, folks, right? There is a true theological sense in which when Christ was crucified on the cross, we were crucified as well. Paul has already addressed that in Romans 6. But there is an equally true theological sense in which because we are united with Christ, we're going to suffer right now. And that's where our focus tends to be. Right, is right now on the suffering, this moment, this affliction, this pain, this worry, this anxiety, this stress. Paul has done the calculations for us and come in complete and total agreement with the ministry of the Spirit that the present time sufferings are incomparable to the glory that awaits. That's hard to get our heads around, isn't it? Because let's be realistic, folks. Sometimes the suffering of the present time is almost overwhelming. Now, this was many, many years ago, but it happened in public, and it's not any kind of a secret. There was a man in the area who was an assistant pastor at another church who got called to become a senior pastor in another state, and he went off to become a senior pastor in another state, and he discovered some of the hard realities of the ministry, which is It doesn't always work out the way you expect. And he finally came back to the area in his mind, humiliation and disgrace. And one day they found him hanging from a bridge. He committed suicide. Sometimes, right? Sometimes the sufferings are overwhelming. But here's the divine assessment. What awaits is not worthy of comparison. They don't even come close if you could put them on a scale. No way of establishing the value of one with the value of the other. And that is for this reason, folks, and it's a critical reason in verse number 19. Paul will return to it. For the I'm going to do this again. I'm going to talk about our English Bible translation. For the earnest expectation of the creature. The word creature there is a reference to the creation. And it is a creature in the sense that God created it and it has its life and its identity. But we would say creation. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestations of the sons of God. Are you a son of God? Romans 8:14. As many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. All right, so if you're a son of God, here is something that is true for you. You have union with Christ. Here is something else that is true of you. Since you have union with Christ, you're the son of God, you have God's nature, you are an heir. Whatever Jesus is going to inherit, you're going to inherit. Here's another fact if you're a believer. Right? Reality has yet to be revealed. And everything is waiting for it. Everything is waiting for it. Jesus said that he was going to prepare a place for us. Not that when and if we ever got around to showing up, he'd get around to making something ready for us. He was going to prepare a place. All that's happening, folks, is we're just waiting for the curtain to be lifted. That's what Paul is arguing here in verses 18 and 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, the glory that will be revealed in us, in our direction, through us. Right? This is not, folks, simply that we finally, which is going to happen at long last, see Jesus in the glory that he has. That's not what Paul is arguing here. What Paul is explaining here is because we're in Christ, that will be our glory. That will be us. But it waits. It waits. It has not yet been revealed. Thayer, in his Greek lexicon, says the expression earnest expectation means the anxious and persistent expectation. Like you were eagerly waiting for the show to begin or eagerly waiting for the movie to start. You just keep looking at the clock. When is it going to be time? When is it going to be time? This is the way the creation is functioning. But in the meantime, you and I are going to suffer because of our union with Christ. Paul returns then to the theme of the fact in verses 20 through 22. You are going to suffer as a believer because you have union with Christ. You are going to suffer as a believer because the very same God who has decreed the glory has decreed the suffering. Verse number 20. For the creature, or again, the creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. The same God who brought his power to bear to glorify Christ and Christ's people has brought his power to bear on this creation, to whatever Paul means, subject it to vanity. Verse number 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. What does Paul mean that the entire creation was made subject to vanity? Vanity means absence of force and ability. Now, there are lots of nuances to the word. How would we understand it in this context? Think about this, folks. And when I think about this, I think back, this has been a number of years ago. He's an adult now, one Sunday night, and I really don't even remember why it was or how it was, but I just asked you, whoever was there that Sunday night, I said, how many of you are employed as an adult in the occupation you expected to be employed in when you were young? Would you raise your hand? I think there was one. And he just couldn't stop talking about that. That almost none of us were doing what we thought we would be doing when we were in high school. I, by the way, am in that number. In fact, I was just talking with some of the students this week about it. Did I want to be anything when I was in high school? Nothing badly enough to work for it. I wanted to be a lot of things. Nothing badly enough to work for it. I only had, this is probably a terrible thing to admit publicly and to put on the record, but I only had one burning ambition, by the way, that I have never quite been delivered from, and that is I have this tremendous desire to be left alone. And so one of the students said, and here you are, a pastor. Yeah, thanks for rubbing it in. Thanks for rubbing it in. Right, so here's the scenario, folks. Right? God's people have got to learn to come to grips with this. That the God who saved us has placed the entire creation in this position. He has strong-armed it. He has wielded his authority over it to make the entire thing futile. So, how many of your dreams have ever been fulfilled? How many of your ambitions have ever come to pass? How many of the things you really think you want to do, you've been able to do, and having done them, how fulfilling has it been? Why is that? Why don't things just last? Why can't we buy something on the day that we get married and 50 years later still look at it and go, you know, there's never been anything that's been as satisfying to me as that thing. Why is that? Why don't relationships last? Why do things wear out? And even more than they wear out, why do we wear out for them? I just want something different. What's wrong with the one you have? Nothing. I just want something else. How is it that we live that way, folks? Now, we could go on all day about the consumer mentality and the consumer world, but I would ask this question. Why does the consumer world get any traction? Why, when somebody introduces a new product to the market, do people not rise up and go, old one was good enough for me? The entire creation has been subject to vanity. And the word subjected means just that. God has placed it under. God has brought his authority over the entirety of his creation and said, vanity to it all. Vanity to it all. And so the world groans under the curse just like we do. And the word groaning has reference actually to sighing. You can read in the book of Exodus as Moses is getting ready to be raised up to be the deliverer, that the children of Israel sighed by reason of bondage. It was just hard. And it is hard. This is part of the point, folks. It is hard. It is hard to endure this suffering. This suffering shows up in a lot of the goofy stuff that's going on in our world today. The demand for reparations and justice and all that kind of stuff. Human rights. These are the kind of things that people are determined to fix and yet invariably to no use. I've told you about my now famous psychiatrist, Theodore Dalrymple, the Englishman. He said of the British public education system, "Never in the history of mankind has been so much done for so many with so little been done for so many at such great expense." That's a pretty jarring critique for all the money that's been invested in it. We always want to fix those things, which, by the way, wanting to have those things fixed is not a bad thing. Thinking that we can fix them in our own is a flawed thing. God has placed the world under this curse. And so suffering is a fact. You will suffer because you are a believer and because you belong to Christ. You will suffer because the Father hath placed the entirety of his creation under this curse of vanity. And you will suffer because it is a tool that God is using in your life. There is a purpose to our suffering. Verse number 22, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also. We too, even though we have the first fruits of the Spirit, even though God Himself lives in us, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We groan and we groan and we groan. Why is this, verse number 24? Because we are saved by hope. All right, let's stop there and talk about that. That's a translation expression, not a Pauline expression. Paul is not suggesting that some of you got saved by faith and some of you got saved by hope. What he means is that when we got saved, our salvation came to us in hope form. In other words, folks, if the day you came to faith in Christ, whenever that day was, God miraculously restored all things and removed all the vestiges of the curse from your life, we might count that to be a wonderful thing. But God raises this question, or God puts this challenge in front of us in verse number 24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. So if that had been what would have happened, we wouldn't hope for anything like that. We wouldn't be able to go back to Romans 5:2 and talk about our salvation in terms of the hope of the glory of God. And we wouldn't be able to refer back to our salvation in terms of Romans 8:17 to be glorified together with Christ. So hope that is seen is not hope. If we saw it, it wouldn't be hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? In other words, folks, I mean, just to be goofy simple about it, if you got $20 in your wallet, you're not hoping that there's $20 in your wallet, it's there. Verse number 25, but if we hope for that we see not, right? If our hope is on something that we haven't seen, then do we with patience wait for it. Then do we with patience wait for it. Now, I hope that you'll see the meaning of saved by hope in the context is not some of you are saved by faith and some by hope, but that this is what Paul is getting at. The way God has chosen to do it is to subject the entirety of creation to this vanity, to this futility, to this failure to deliver, and to use hope in the lives of his people, so that we would then, verse number 25, we would endure. That's what the word patience is referring to, that we would endure. Now, it just so happens, folks, this was not in any way deliberate on my part, but when we begin to work our way through the book of Hebrews next week on Sunday mornings, we will discover what a critical concept to Christianity endurance really is. Or as Peter calls it, the trial of our faith. So this is the life that we have. This is the life that God has for you. So let me just make a few closing applications, right? You are going to suffer as a believer. And this may take the form of persecution, but that is not really what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the fact that God has placed the world under the sin ban, under the curse, and that all things struggle and all things are agony, and that all things, virtually everything, is a challenge to the endurance of our faith. And this is by divine design because we belong to Christ. So, let me give you some pastoral advice in conclusion. Do not take suffering personally. Do not take most suffering personally. Now, it is true that we do live in a cause and effect world. It is true that the sins we commit and the things we say and the things we do, they will impact our lives directly. That is true. But that is not the only way, and in fact, folks, it is not even the primary way that Christians should think of suffering. It's not an accident that chronologically one of the earliest books in the Bible is the book of Job, a book about suffering. And for what reason did he suffer? He did not know that he suffered because of Romans 8. He did not know that he suffered because God placed the entire world in subjection to vanity. His friends certainly did not know that. They assumed, as we're all inclined to assume, that Job suffered because Job had done wrong. He had done something wrong and he wouldn't admit it or didn't know what it was or wouldn't confess it and wouldn't deal with it. And God was just going to keep him under the vice until he finally relented. And Job's position was, I would deal with it if I knew what it was, but I have no clue what I've done. And towards the very end of the New Testament, James tells us to remember the patience of Job, to remember the man who endured. Do not take the fact of suffering personally. And here's what I mean, folks, right? Some believers, when they suffer in this world, come to the conclusion that God is out to get them, that God has it in for them. Because they look at somebody whose suffering may be different or not being suffering at that moment, and they come to the conclusion that God likes them better than God likes this me, and so therefore, but we all suffer. We don't necessarily all suffer simultaneously. We don't suffer the same way. We don't suffer the same things. We don't suffer to the same degree, but all of God's children suffer. Jesus suffered. Jesus never did anything wrong, and yet he suffered. So, don't take suffering personally. It is a reality based upon your union with Jesus. Secondly, don't fall easily to the prey that some other place, some other person, some other job, some different sum on the paycheck line is the pathway out of suffering. God wants you to suffer. God has a point in our suffering. Now, we're not masochists. We don't seek it out. But folks, I would just say, if you could find anything in this world, any relationship, any amount of money, any geographical location, any toy or trinket that really brought you to the place of fullness of contentment and alleviated your suffering, you have a very large spiritual problem. That is a void that is for us filled only by our Savior and only by His glorification and not by any amount of stuff. Don't fall easily to that prey. Don't yield to the wanderlust that is inherent in all of our souls. Thirdly, don't think that God is being unfair to you or singling you out when you suffer. He is working endurance in your life. He is working out your endurance in your life. And Paul is clear to point out here, folks, that the glory that awaits us far exceeds the suffering that we endure. And other passages, and Paul is not trying to do that, but I'm going to do that. There are other passages in the Bible that gently remind us that whatever suffering in this life we do experience, it is far less than we could ever deserve anyway. For instance, Ezra 9:13, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, written by a man who'd experienced the Babylonian captivity or at least the return to the land and that had saw firsthand the devastation of the captivity. Instead, finally, pastorally, and it's easy for me to give you this advice, easier for me to give it to you than to live it in my own life. Think it this way, that our suffering is a necessary component of our salvation. It is working our endurance. It is working our endurance, verse 25. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So if our eyes are fixated on the hope of the glorification of Christ and what that means for us, and if we really do calculate that that glorification is far beyond any suffering, then we will endure. Then we will endure. Let's pray together tonight. Our Father, give us this kind of vision. Enable us to understand that our salvation must include our own suffering, and that the entirety of the creation is subjected to it. There is no place to go, no thing to touch that is excluded from that judgment, so that we live in hope. We live in the hope of the glorification of God, which means our own glorification in Christ. Good news indeed. Bless us, please, we pray, in His name. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll have our closing song tonight.